Turn in your Bibles, if you would, not to Luke 16, sorry, my mistake there, but to Matthew chapter 10. My printing error there. Matthew chapter 10. We have been going through the Nicene Creed, and we, the elders and I, discussed that we should pause at the particular point in the Creed regarding Christ's return to judge the living and the dead, to deal with end times matters. There is much controversy and even greater confusion regarding end times matters in our day. And so it was our thinking that it would be good to spend some time here, park for a while, and clarify some of those matters by bringing the light of God's Word to shine upon it. And we are at the last sermon on the last subject dealing with end times matters, and that is hell, or the place of eternal torment, misery, and woe for those that are not covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and read through verse 33. So, this is the word of God. Behold, Jesus speaking here, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We began last time looking at three points, the requirement of hell, the representation of hell, and the relevance of hell. We noted five reasons why the teaching of hell needs to be taught and preached on, and I will not repeat them. That was in the prior sermon. And then we began to look at the representation of hell as it is given to us in the Bible. We noted that it was a place of outer darkness, a place of privation, being deprived of what one once had. It's contrasted with the banquet hall, feasting, frivolity, and the joys of social life. This gives lie to the teaching of many of my unbelieving friends, and perhaps yours as well, that hell will be just a big keg party for all the good fellows. There are no keg parties in hell. It is a place of outer darkness where the joys of social life will be no more. It is a place of punishment represented also by a furnace of fire. And you'll pardon me, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read biblical references rather than go through the numerous ones for each point that I'm making and ask you or commend them to you to look at in your own time at home. A place of punishment represented by the furnace of fire or a lake of fire. Matthew 13:42-50. Matthew 25:41. Revelation 19:20. Revelation 20:10-15. Matthew 3:10 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Hebrews 10:27 and the 7th verse of Jude. A place of positive punishment where the active, pure, holy, righteous anger of God will positively punish sinners. Thirdly, hell is represented in the Bible as a place where body and soul will suffer for sin. It's in our text in verse 28 here. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's also in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The reason for that is that in the body we sin against God, and in the body one will suffer for the sins that are committed against God. Every part of the body, eyes, hands, feet, tongue, all of those which have been servants of sin will suffer. And all five senses suffer in hell. Touch from the pain of fire. Taste from a dry mouth, thirst, gnashing teeth, smell from the rotting garbage where the worm dies not, sight from smoke and darkness, and sound, perhaps the most frightening, at least to me, from the mourning, weeping, howling cries of those who inhabit that place. It's a place, furthermore, where unrepentant sinners receive the just punishment for their sins. We read about that in the 7th verse of Jude. The word there is dikae, D-I-K-E in Greek. It's an indication of a judicial decision and punishment where the execution of a sentence is carried out. This is encouraging in a world where there are many injustices and where people suffer injustice to know that eventually God will put things right. And those who are guilty of oppressing, persecuting, or carrying out injustices will themselves finally have justice served upon them. Furthermore, it's a place where there are degrees of punishment. If you look at verse 15 in our text, Matthew 10, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's a very interesting statement, is that there will be degrees of punishment. Jesus here says Sodom and Gomorrah will get off easier than the towns through which he went in his itinerant ministry. If you're a very good student of the Bible, you'll know that the towns where Jesus spent the majority of his ministry were in the northern Galilee region in Israel. And at that time of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry, that was considered to be where all the most religious people amongst the Israelites lived. The temple was down south in Judea. And it was characterized by a lot of corruption, and that's for another time. But those who were religious, those who were considered religious, lived in the northern Galilee region. And Jesus says it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. A distinction. You ask why? Why will Sodom and Gomorrah get off easier than towns in Israel? Because those towns in Israel had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the sacrifices. They had all the ordinances that God had given to no other people except Israel alone. And yet, they disregarded, disobeyed the Lord, and eventually crucified his son. They failed to recognize the time of his coming. He came to his own, and his own received him not. To whom much is given, much is required. This has a word to say to cultural Christians, to nominal Christians, those who are Christian in name only, those who have been raised in the church, those who have been catechized, those who have had Sunday school, those who have had faithful parents providing biblical instruction at the family altar year after year, week in and week out. No. The judgment for such people who had such things and disregard and disobey the Lord will be more severe than Sodom and Gomorrah. Lastly, in Matthew 25, we see that it's a place of conscious and unending suffering. A place of conscious and unending suffering. I'd ask you to turn there quickly, if you will, just to point out one last verse. Matthew 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. Notice the contrast here. This is Jesus separating the sheep from the goats, right? And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the parallel. The parallel has to do with duration. The term in the Greek, there's no word for eternal. It's a compound word. It's aistonion, tonionon, to eternal eternity, forever and ever, we would say in English. And notice that eternal life is forever and ever. But the parallel is eternal punishment forever and ever. It's a place of conscious and unending suffering. Well, that brings us to my concern this morning and that which is one of the aspects of our text in Matthew chapter 10. And that is the relevance of hell. The teaching of hell is not found in the Bible to scare people into God's kingdom, although they do right to be scared of His justice and wrath against sinners and sin. The teaching about hell is not there for theological debate and esoteric queries into whether or not these are purely metaphors and not literal, or whether or not it will be as bad as it says. The teaching of the Bible is in hell for very practical reasons. It serves a variety of very practical, rubber hits the road, daily purposes in the life of Christians. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, in our text, the doctrine of hell produces steadfastness in the face of the antithesis. What is the antithesis? The antithesis is the hatred and hostility of the world against the church. The context here that we read this morning in Matthew 10 is one of active opposition, persecution, suffering, and rejection. And Jesus teaches here, right, to the end of what is it that will motivate a Christian to persevere? What is it that overcomes fear in the face of persecution, suffering, and rejection? What will overcome that? What prevents one from denying Christ when facing those circumstances? Well, look at verse 28 in our text. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, the fear of God, the fear of hell, will motivate you to persevere, to be steadfast in the face of opposition. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you get Voice of the Martyrs ministry, or if you read accounts of brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer persecution throughout the world, you know the horrors which people undergo for the faith. At the time of the Reformation, they would cut holes in people's heads and pour in hot lead into their skulls, while members of their family would watch and then call upon them to deny Christ. Turn away! What produces steadfastness in circumstances like that? Well, Jesus tells us, fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. You see, the problem with soft, flabby 21st century North American Christianity is that we fear men more than we fear God. As a matter of fact, I suspect some of you sitting here may have heard for the first time the term fear of God. It's another whole sermon, sorry, perhaps one day. But the very language of the fear of God has dropped out of our vocabulary. It used to be you could refer to a Christian as a God-fearing woman or a God-fearing man. Who? When was the last time you heard anybody referred to like that? Maybe if you read it in books about the 19th century. Well, secondly, relevance of hell. Look at Psalm 76, verse 7. It develops a right knowledge of God. It develops a right knowledge of God. Psalm 76, verse 7. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is aroused? God is a loving, merciful, gracious God, thankfully. And we have an abundance of scripture to reveal that. But often the problem is that His love, mercy, and grace are used to outweigh or even eliminate God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. And the doctrine of hell teaches us to have a right knowledge of God, to have a balanced, biblical understanding and view of God. Who can stand before you once your anger is aroused? God is angry with sin. Sin is serious and severe. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's greatest philosopher, and I always said somebody recently, I think Cornelius Mantell is America's greatest theologian, but Jonathan Edwards certainly is right up there with the top theologians produced in America, probably most well known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And yet in our day, that would be considered theological torture. And even people in seminaries and academia talk like that. You see, but it teaches us a right knowledge of God. The denial of hell, one author said, is an attempt to shape the God of Scripture into a more congenial and manageable deity. As such, it diminishes God. J.I. Packer said, the revelation of hell assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human sinfulness that most of us just don't have. See, it helps us develop a right knowledge of God. Thirdly, it develops a spirit of forgiveness. Look back in Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole section. I trust you are familiar with it. The outline for the procedure of church discipline is in verses 15 through 20. And in verse 21, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you'll remember that the person is forgiven a debt of, let's say, $100, right? $1,000. And then he goes out and he refuses to give somebody who owes him $100, right? And that's the story. Look at verse 35, right? We read, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, before you get into some theological rationalization to reason this away and say, well, that would never happen to a member of the elect. Okay, it will never happen to a member of the elect. But who is Jesus talking to here? Look at the text. Don't look to me. Look at the text. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to Peter. And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, Peter, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, the doctrine of hell develops a spirit of forgiveness. Why? Because a forgiven man or woman is a forgiving man or woman. When you become conscious of how much it is that God has forgiven you, you are remiss and reluctant to hold somebody else's sin against them. I think, just to be honest with you, I think forgiveness of somebody that has injured you, somebody that has offended you, somebody that has hurt you deeply, I think forgiveness is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. We too often talk glibly about forgiving. But anybody who has been deeply wounded by another knows how difficult it is to forgive. Forgive? I want to kill them. Mercy? I want justice. Do you know that sentiment? I do. Where do you get the grace to forgive like that? Well, I suggest you go to the foot of the cross and hear Jesus cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the shadow of that cross, prayerfully consider for a few million years in that moment the answer to that question. Jesus, it was my sin. It was my anger. It was my lust. It was my lies which caused God the Father to forsake you, God the Son. And hear from the lips of the loving Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Only there, I suggest to you, will you find the love and grace of Christ the Savior to infuse your heart to enable you to forgive somebody who has injured you. Also in Matthew chapter 18, it motivates to what used to be called mortification of sin. That is, putting sin to death. Look also in Matthew 18 here in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. You see how practical Jesus? Jesus is not teaching a theological treatise on the doctrine of last things when he teaches about hell. I said this to somebody recently. Jesus never taught in abstractions. Abstractions are the Achilles heel of Reformed theology. Too many Reformed people like to sit around and theologize and theorize and argument in one thing or the other. Jesus never taught in abstractions. When he taught about hell, it had practical consequence. Rubber hits the road. Consequence. I think it was John Owen, maybe I'm wrong, who said, you better be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Hell awaits, Jesus says. If you indulge the fires of passion, then you will endure the fires of hell. The author of Hebrews put it this way, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 7. The doctrine of hell is relevant because it checks hypocrisy. It checks hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 7 is a very well-known verse, but grossly distorted by far too many. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty and mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now let me address a mistaken preacher's exposition of this text first. This is used by far too many preachers to beat up God's people. That is, to beat the sheep. Promoting the idea to an assembled congregation of believers in Jesus Christ that they do not know whether or not they will appear on Judgment Day and hear from the Lord, "I never knew you." That is a gross, illegitimate, sinful use of this text. And such people should be deflocked and never allowed to mount the pulpit again. You think I'm... Jeremiah says of false prophets, "They made my people sad that I did not make sad." Do not burden the hearts of God's people with a misapplication of this text. Look at the text. First of all, look back at verse 15 and note the context. I hope you've been here long enough to know that a text without a context is nothing but a pretext, right? Well, look at verse 15 and the context. Who is it that's being spoken of here? False prophets. All right? Is that carry over to the next pericope or the next section? It most certainly does. Verse 22. "Did we not prophesy in your name?" Well, then why are they false prophets? They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did mighty works in Jesus' name. Why did they hear, "I never knew you"? Well, look at the text. "You workers of lawlessness, you doers of iniquity." They can talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. What they say and teach and preach is not how they live and walk and act. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. And Jesus says there will be preachers in hell. Hypocrites in hell. So, the relevance is that it checks hypocrisy. Is that if you're going to talk the talk, you're obligated to walk the walk. Look at Luke 19, just a couple more. Sorry, we're going to go a little long here. Finish this. I don't want to go to another sermon for two final points. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19. The relevance of hell in verse 41 is that it motivates to evangelism. It motivates to evangelism. Jesus here is, this is the triumphal entry. You may be familiar with that. Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be handed over. He's going to be tried. He's going to be convicted. He's going to be unjustly convicted and then crucified. All right. And this is entry into that. And notice, this is Jerusalem, Israel. Jerusalem in the Bible is described as the apple of God's eye. It is the center of Israel, which was the center of God's dealings, not only with his people, but with the world. And in verse 41 we read, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The point is that Jesus talks about the judgment of God on Jerusalem, the curses of the covenant. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are going to come upon God's own covenant people for their disregard of and disobedience of the Lord. God's patience will finally run out. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He overlooked the sin of Israel
for centuries. But now when they reject His Son, God's patience is run out and His judgment is going to come. And Julie and I were in Israel and saw the temple, and it's true, not one stone upon another is left. Josephus, Jewish historian at the time of Christ, wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem, that the blood ran knee-deep when the Roman army marched into Jerusalem and slaughtered the Israelites. Such was the judgment. A precursor of final judgment. When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, He didn't say, "You're going to get yours." When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, He didn't say, "You know what? You deserve what you're going to get." When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, He didn't get angry and vindictive. He wept. He wept at the prospect of His own people to whom He came and who rejected Him, at the prospect of their suffering, their death, and their judgment. When was the last time you wept for a neighbor, for a colleague on the job, for a family member that has before them, if they do not turn from sin and trust in Jesus, the prospect of eternal hell? If I'm candid with you, my heart is cold. My prayers are ice, as Keith Green sings. Don't you and I need to cultivate the heart of Christ for the lost? I suggest that we do. Oftentimes when I go and lecture on evangelism, and people ask me, how do I cultivate that passion for the lost? How do I develop a heart for those that are lost? How do I come to be more like Christ and see people with His eyes? I said, go meditate for a few thousand years this afternoon on the doctrine of hell. And realize afresh and anew what it is that God has saved you from. That you might develop a stronger hunger that others would be saved from that as well. And lastly, gratitude. Just segueing, dovetailing with that last point, the doctrine of hell should develop an attitude of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness to God for His grace and for His mercy to spare you from the horrors of hell. Do you find yourself, maybe you've been a Christian all your life, raised in a Christian home, maybe you were converted as an adult, but after that initial new wine and that enthusiasm and excitement of the faith wanes, and you find yourself in the slog of daily Christian living, and it's no more mountaintop, but it's the valley, and all kinds of questions and struggles. And then eventually, occasionally, one grows lukewarm. One becomes indifferent. And you begin to just take the truths of the Bible, the truths of the Christian faith, the truth of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. Just take it for granted. Yeah, I've read that before. Yeah, preacher, I've heard that before. And I heard it put much better than you can put it. The doctrine of hell cures lukewarmness, indifference, nominalism, taking things for granted. That when contemplated should produce an outpouring, an overflow, an overwhelming sense of, Lord, Why me? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me from the horrors of hell. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the realistic teaching to spur us on, to transform us, to impact and change our hearts. We pray that you would make us more and more like Jesus Christ, a Savior of sinners, who underwent the horrors of hell in our place to spare us and bring us to the glories of heaven. Help us. Heal us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.